who is Jesus? And the last time we talked about this, we talked about him being our prophet. And that goes back to this Old Testament distinction between what we call the three offices of the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all three were separate until the day when you start reading in the prophets later on, there was this coming one who we know to be Jesus, who would fulfill all three offices in himself. And today we come to Jesus being our priest, major theme in the New and the Old Testaments. But before we talk about that, let me go here. I want to start off thinking about the fact that all of us have a liturgy of the day to day. What do I mean by that? A liturgy simply is an order. So we have a liturgy coming up, or if you've already been to worship, in our worship service that it follows each week. And we all have a liturgy in our daily lives. Think about it. More or less, you do a lot of the same things every day, often without even thinking about them. You wake up, you get dressed, take care of kids, go to work. Whatever it is, there's a rhythm and a pattern to your daily life. And you have to understand that and think about it and pull yourself back for just a second in order to understand the significance of the priesthood for Old Testament Jewish life, such that the Old Testament Jew, born at the time of Jesus, first century, for as long as they could remember, 400 years since the temple had been restored, and then multiple millennia before then, they remembered one thing and one thing every day. You prayed, you recited Deuteronomy 6:4, and then you went up to yearly festivals where you would see the priests. And let's think about that for a second. When, again, we get to our yearly Bible reading plan, if you do that, and you get to Leviticus, everybody does like great through Genesis, Exodus gets hard, 20 to 40 when it's talking about the temple. Then it really gets hard like in Leviticus. It opens up with people waving meat, sacrifices, and blood. And again, you just kind of read through it and go, why is this all here? But that makes it really, doesn't bring it home to us of what was happening. Think about it just for a second. It's hunting season. There's a lot of people in here who know how to field dress a deer, okay? And if you've ever done that, it's not bloodless, right? And I want you to think about these animals being brought in, sheep, oxen, cows, birds, and you're doing that for a nation of that time, probably of about 1.5 million people. So that when Passover happened and they brought those lambs, tens of thousands had to be slaughtered. So the priest gets up and he goes there and he starts cutting away on animals for 10 hours a day. What do you think he looked like in a first century world with no indoor plumbing and no showers by the time he came home to kiss the wife and kids hello? Covered in blood, smelling like a slaughterhouse. And that was what was ingrained into the Jewish mindset. If I sin, I need blood. We are squeamish about that in our society, okay? That was like the best part of surgery is knowing I don't have to see what they're going to do. My wife is like fascinated with that. I don't care. I don't want to see any of that. I don't mind seeing blood on an animal. I don't like human blood, okay? And these people were not like us, though. They were not squeamish. Every little Jewish boy or girl had seen blood, had seen a priest sacrifice an animal. And again, it wasn't pretty. It's not modern techniques. It was a knife cutting an animal open, graphically portraying to them, you need blood if you sin. And all of us need it in a way that we can't fully express it. And oh, by the way, it's not the blood that takes away your sin. It's what the blood points to. So every day, for all of their lives, and especially when they went to Jerusalem, they saw the need for blood. Now, every human culture we have discovered is a worshiping culture. And every culture, without exception, has a priesthood of some sorts. People who mediate between the divine and the human. When explorers got to this country and found Native American societies, it didn't look like Pocahontas. Yes, Disney Plus has invaded our house. And I'm trying to bite my tongue when we had that on and going, actually, it wasn't kind of an idealistic society where Pocahontas is running through the woods and the evil money-grubbing colonialists are coming over on the boat and everybody's happy and free in the new world and everybody's greedy and just capitalistic in the old world and Pocahontas runs free through the forest. Actually, what they found when they got here is on the order of about 30,000 people a year of human sacrifice. Ritual human sacrifice, especially of women and young girls, has been practiced in every society that has not been touched by the gospel that we've ever found, from Japan to Mexico to the Native American tribes in this country. Interestingly, all of them have priests that perform this sacrifice. And my point of that is simply this. Everybody in here, even in a highly secularized age, feels the need of mediation. Of if there's a God out there, I can't do something to get myself right with him. So I need to invent religions, and I need to find a way to find a priest or a mediator. Let me give you one more example. Bart Ehrman is a name some of you all will know. He was an evangelical who lost his faith at Princeton University doing his PhD in textual criticism. Now, again, if you really need help sleeping, let me give you some literature on textual criticism. And that's basically how did we get the text, the Greek text that underwrites our New Testament. It is one of the driest areas of study. But he's made a cottage industry of attacking the Bible, saying basically you can't trust it because the text has been changed willfully in many cases, all this, that, and the other. Anyway, one of the things he wrote in one of his books was this, and especially appropriate as we're going into Thanksgiving. He said, I miss being thankful. There's times in my life where I feel gratitude and I have no one to express it to. And I miss having someone to be thankful to. Isn't that amazing? Here's a highly educated secular academic from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, still feeling it, still saying, I need someone. There is something bigger than me, and I don't know what to do with it. Priests fulfilled that role in ancient society. Let me run quickly through what they did in Israel. First, what were their jobs? Offer sacrifices and judge for the people. Again, one of the times I'm really thankful to be a minister of the new covenant, not a priest under the old covenant. They had to look at mold in your house. They had to look at diseases on your skin. They had to look at other things to make sure you were circumcised and that women weren't bleeding so they could come into the temple. Not the coolest, nicest, cleanest, most hygienic job in the Old Testament. They were to intercede for and bless the people. So here's the other thing. Stop right there. They're involved in every aspect of life. Why was that? Is it because God is like a control freak? No. It's because every aspect of life in the Old Testament reminded the people you need to be thinking about God. Everything you do, from the clothes you put on, to the seeds you sow in your field, to the way your house looks, in terms of all these things that could happen and go wrong, you were taught God is everywhere. And again, that's hard for us to grasp because even in a Christian society, nominally Christian like ours, we can go a week and feel like God is irrelevant to our daily lives. That never happened in ancient Israel. You had to be thinking about him all the time. The priests help you do that. Their main function, besides offering sacrifices and judging, was to teach the people the word of God. So that when you get to one of the prophets, like Malachi 2:7, he says, should not the priests keep knowledge? Shouldn't they be teaching the people? Shouldn't they be the ones God is saying to them? Instead of looking out for themselves only, they should be teaching and preaching the word of God. They were to be an example of the people for holiness, and one of Aaron's descendants was to serve as the high priest every year. Now, how does this all relate to Jesus? First thing that's astonishing, he's from the tribe of Judah. If you read about Jesus, keep talking about the lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation. You trace it through the genealogies. Judah was not the tribe of the priests. Levi was. So all of a sudden, you go, why does Jesus not have the same priesthood line? Well, Hebrews tells us he's from Melchizedek. Now, we won't go too far into that. He's this guy who appears in Genesis, doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. Abraham blesses, is blessed by him. He pays tithes to him. He's a big deal. And Jesus is traced through Melchizedek's priesthood. Big deal. He's not from the line of Aaron, showing us that he's different and supernatural. Second thing, here's one of the ways that Jesus fulfills this function as a priest. At the climax of John's gospel, which we'll get here soon with Dr. Thomas preaching, John 17, right? The night before he's crucified, we have his longest recorded prayer. John 17, 1 through 22, called the High Priestly Prayer of our Lord. If you work through that prayer, it's stunning. He's prayed for you if you're a Christian today in that prayer, by the way. I do not pray for them only, he says, but for all those who will believe through their word. And I want you to think about that. Here's Jesus knowing what's coming, knowing the horrors of the cross, and we make a mistake if we think that he was focused on the physical suffering first and foremost. As excruciating as that was. By the way, that very word excruciating comes from cross. It's Latin for from the cross, excrucio, pain from the cross. We invented a word to describe how bad that physical pain was. However, what's occupied Jesus' thoughts is the spiritual suffering for your sin and for mine, and yet, he's washed the feet of Judas, who he knows is going to betray him, and he's praying for not just those hearing him then, but for all of us. And you go back to the Old Testament high priest who once a year went to intercede for the people, and here's Jesus going far beyond that and interceding for all his people for all time who would be gathered to him. He intercedes for his people. Third, he teaches them God's law. Jesus is the one who can alone come and say in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said." And by the way, so much confusion about the place of God's law in the life of the believer. People say, well, we're under grace now, not under law. We don't need to obey God's law. That is not what Jesus said. He said later on in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I came to abolish the law, but fulfill it." He also said things like, "Anyone who teaches anyone else to break the least of these commandments will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." No, Jesus wasn't anti-law. But when he says things like, "You've heard it said," he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, all of your unbiblical traditions, additions, and superstitions that you've added to the Word of God as a burden for the people of God are wrong. And here's what the Bible means. Here's what it was always after, and you've got it wrong. He teaches, and here's the deal. He never does like the other rabbis did. We read rabbis of the time that Jesus walked the earth, and they would say things like, well, Rabbi such and such said this, and Rabbi such and such said this, and we're going to gather it together and tell you what it means. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." He's the Lord of the law, so he's the one who can correct the wrong interpretations of the law. It's an implicit claim to deity, and it's also saying to them, "I'm the prophet and the priest you were looking for." That's why he says what he says to the woman at the well. Don't you love that scene in the gospel? It's one of my favorites. The longest extended conversation on the worship of God, which, by the way, is like the theme of the Bible. Okay? Like, God is very big in terms of like 1, 2, 3 commandments relating to his worship. 1, 2, and 4. He is very big on who you're worshiping and how you're worshiping. And when he comes to earth and wants to have the most extended discussion on how he is to be worshiped, he does not go to Jerusalem and go to the scribes and go, okay, let's start at the beginning. He does not go to the Pharisees and say, I know you guys are the most learned in the law, so I really can assume a lot and I can teach you. He sits down because he's tired in John 4. Think about that. He sends the disciples on and says, I'm going to sit by this well. It's noon. It's the heat of the day. Think about it. In an ancient society where you don't have indoor water, when would you likely go get water for the day? At the beginning of the day. Why would you go in the middle of the day? Because you're ashamed and not as many people are going to be there to see you. Hence, the woman shows up from Samaria. If you think we have problems with racial reconciliation in the South, let me introduce you to the tensions between first century Jewish people and Gentiles, and then among the Jews, between Jews and Samaritans. By the way, Jesus purposefully went through that town, Sychar. He didn't have to go there. Most Jews avoided it because they didn't want to stain the soles of their feet with the land of the Samaritans. Kind of like if you're from here and you go to New Jersey and get invited to the beach. Just kidding. So they go into Sychar, And there's Jesus sitting by the well. And this woman comes. And he says to her, give me a drink. And in our English translations, it sounds kind of like Jesus is being a jerk to her. Hey, give me something to drink. It's not like that at all. She's going to be stunned that he's speaking to her. He's going to be wearing the traditional garb of a rabbi, which would have been a linen tunic that probably went to about here. Jesus is often trained in long flowing robes. That's what rich people wore. Jesus wore servant's clothes. He was poor. So he probably had a tunic right here, linen as an undergarment, a shawl over it that had special tassels that rabbis wore. And that's probably about it, with some sandals. And she kind of is stunned. And then what does he start talking to her about? She wants to shift the subject. He starts talking to her about living water. She goes, well, I want that water, so I don't have to come back here and draw the water. He says, no, you are missing the point. And then she goes, well, let me shift the conversation here. Let me ask you about worship. And then he begins to talk about worship in spirit and in truth. And she goes, well, let's try to shift it again. And he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. And then he says, in this you've spoken truly. You've not had one. You've had five, and the man you're with now is not your husband either. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And he says, no, I'm telling you, it's even better than that. And she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And he says, I who speak to you am he. Now, in that term Messiah, even this woman in Samaria knew that was the prophet, that was the priest, that was the king they'd been hearing about their whole life, their whole lives, every day. Hearing the scriptures read, we just cannot really take in how much scripture was in the life of everyday Jewish people back then. And then what does she do? All the social custom is forgotten. All her shame is forgotten. She runs into town and says, come meet a man who has told me everything about me. And then what does a text say to us, which would have been shocking for people reading it the first time? Many in that area believed. The ones who were outsiders all of a sudden became insiders because they met the true priest. Teaches God's law. He doesn't offer atonement just for the people's sins like the high priest did. He had to go in with his own animal each year. He makes atonement through himself. We're going to come back to that here in just a minute. Vital to understand. I got all the scripture here for you. He comes and says, I am the one who will take away sins, not the blood of bulls and goats. That's why John the Baptist, at the beginning of his ministry, says twice, behold the Lamb of God. And when John the Apostle is taken up into heaven in Revelation 5, and he sees Jesus in heaven, what does he see him as? A lamb slain from the foundation of the world, standing, triumphing over death. But how significant is it that he saw him as a lamb? That sacrifice and priesthood is so basic. And then the last thing, in union with him, here's what's amazing. We become a kingdom of priests. You see, when Levi, the tribe of Levi, was set apart, all that stuff that's hard to read in the Old Testament, the thing God comes back to again and again is saying to Israel, you all need to be a kingdom of priests. You're all set apart for my service. This priesthood is temporary. Which is why when you turn to 1 Peter, he says you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light to do what? To give thanks for his mercy. So the ultimate goal of the priesthood was to point forward to the fact that there will come a time when God's people will be set apart and not just one tribe. So what does all this abstruse theology mean for Monday? Your future and my future is a priest-full future, if I could put it that way. Here's the thing God tells the Levites. Don't give them any inheritance. Inheritance is a big deal in this society. Why? Because the only way to measure wealth in a pre-monetary society like Israel got was land. That's why God sets up land and protects it with the Eighth Commandment and protects it with property laws. Oh, by the way, little mini aside here, God is a big fan of private property. Okay? When we hear today that Jesus is kind of like a proto-communist hippie, no, he wasn't. He was real big on inheritance because it's the only thing that protected wealth and protected the poor, which is why there's all kinds of laws for land in the Old Testament. Here's the deal about the Levites. God says, don't give them any land. You have to provide for them. They got the best from Israel. No, that's not an argument for like job security for ministers. But it's shocking how God gives them everything from the people, but then he says this, I am your inheritance, me, God. Yes, you get the best portion of the people, but that pales in comparison to get the best portion of all things, which is me. And that is a rich storyline that comes to fruition in Christ. So when Peter writes, you're a kingdom of priests, he means this. When you're thankful for the mercy of God being saved by the precious blood of the Lamb named Christ, that culminates in the fact that you have the greatest inheritance possible, God Himself. Some of you are going to have a great earthly inheritance from your parents, from your family, whatever it is. Some of you are laboring to pass on a good inheritance to your children. That is not bad, by the way. Proverbs says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. In other words, think about planning to leave wealth. Don't trust it, but think about it. Nevertheless, inheritance of money, of land, of title is nothing, God says, in comparison to what the poorest believer receives in union with Christ. It's God Himself. It's God Himself. The Lord is our portion, the psalmist says. He is our inheritance. What is heaven? Is it a great family reunion in the sky? Like Dane Cook said. We kind of float over to each other. What's up, dude? You look great. Is that what it is? You'll see your loved ones if they're Christians. But if you think that heaven is primarily about no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, healthy bodies, great food, and a huge party, it is all those things. That's not the focus of it. That's not what John saw in Revelation 5 as the focus. He saw Jesus as our portion, our inheritance. And that will really change how you think about this life. And that's the question for all of us here this morning. What are we living for in terms of spending our time and resources? Is it for an earthly gain only? And let's stop there. We are fooling ourselves if we think we're immune to that. We are fooling ourselves if we think that somehow we're going to escape the cultural atmosphere that says all that matters is right now. All that matters is getting stuff and getting the right job and having so much money that you don't need to worry about it and you can do whatever you want. We are fooling ourselves if we think we're immune from that. What the gospel does is says, adjust your views of what wealth and gain are. The gospel says you get so much better than earthly treasure which fades. And there's a balance here. Notice that Jesus never condemns money. Paul never condemns money. What they condemn is someone who thinks their inheritance here is ultimate. What they condemn is thinking that everything here is ultimate instead of God Himself being the portion. That's the secret to the happy life, by the way, everyone. To know Him, Paul says. Do you know Him? And let me ask that if you've been a Christian for a long time, do you feel like you have a relationship with Jesus or do you feel like you have rituals you perform? That's what pagan priests do. They perform rituals to buy off the cranky deity. Christians don't perform rituals. They enjoy a relationship with the heavenly high priest. And because of that, We can go to God directly. One of the hardest things to read about the history before the Reformation is what the priesthood for most of Europe did and what the priesthood today is doing in the Roman Catholic Church for most of history, which is removing people from God's presence. And the whole argument, one of the main arguments of Calvin and other reformers was, we don't need priests. We're the priests. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. We can go to our heavenly high priest anytime we want. And that's another thing that the gospel does, is it adjusts our views of prayer. Have you ever thought about prayer as a privilege? Do you believe it's a privilege to talk to your heavenly Father about all your needs? Or is prayer an addition to an otherwise happy, fulfilled life? Isn't it so easy to treat prayer like that? Isn't it so easy to give God our leftovers with our prayers? I've had a great, productive, busy day, crushing it at work. Kids are doing great, crushing it at sports, whatever else, and I get home and I'm exhausted and I go, oh, gee, thanks, God. Isn't that easy? Are we all guilty? And if you've got God as your inheritance, it becomes so much more than just giving Him whatever we can. It becomes saying, as we're going to talk about next week, everything I have is yours. And I want to know you more than I want anything else, because I know that in knowing you, I've found the proverbial secret of life that everybody's looking for. Been reading this week, couldn't do much else. Reading all kinds of stuff. Reading just the pride of man today. Read about the Burning Man Festival. Anybody heard of this? By the way, don't you love the intelligentsia and their arrogance telling us to be more diverse and inclusive, where at their banner event of roughly about 60,000 people, 79% are white, and the median household income average at the Burning Man is $92,000 a year, which makes it three times the national average. In other words, we're rich and non-diverse, but you should be poor and very diverse. But you read about this gathering, and they burn this 40-foot man that's usually on a 60-foot pedestal. By the way, there's another time in Scripture where there's about a 90-foot idol made by Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't end so well for him. But when you read about this, and you read about people dancing around a giant burning man to express their need to connect with the sacred, what you've got is once again a return to primal paganism dressed up with an iPhone. And the pride of man that says, I don't need that high priest, I can do it just fine on my own. And that's easy. That's an easy target, right? Most of us can't identify. Most of us probably here have never been to Burning Man. Most of us will probably never go. Where we can identify is this, that while that may seem out there, all of us in here and in here have the same problem. The self-sufficient view of the world that says, I can do it, I don't need any help. And that expresses itself in your life and in my life in a lack of prayer, a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of spiritual disciplines, a lack of obedience to God. And isn't it wonderful to, in the third place here as we finish up, know this. It struck me again this week, y'all, as I was sitting thinking about this. The focus of our religion, of Christianity, is not moral improvement. It's not an addition to an otherwise fulfilling life that meets some kind of a spiritual need, like the Calm app you can download. It's not that. The focus of Christianity is the priestly work of Christ in His sacrifice. What differentiates the religion of the Bible between everything else is that at its core, it is not about moral transformation. It's not about social transformation. It's not about us first and foremost. It's about God giving His best when you and I were at our worst. Romans 5, He dies for the ungodly. The sinner of Jesus' mission as he tells his disciples, was for me to go to the cross, for him to die for sin, to offer his body as atonement, so that you and I, with our selfishness, with our neglect, with our lack, can come to him and know that everything's been covered. And no other religion will ever provide you that. You can burn men. You can burn incense. You can fall on your feet on a prayer mat. You can try to meditate yourself into nirvana. Nothing will ever be enough. The only thing that can cleanse a conscience that implicitly knows it's broken God's law and is guilty is the blood of the Lamb of God. The Lamb who was the priest. The priest who was a king. The king on a cross. His mission. Our destiny. Our union with him to be brought into the fullness of the presence of God forever. In your presence is life, the word of God says. So if you want satisfaction this morning, if you're searching, if you've been found but still feel like you're searching, the place to go back to is the place where it all begins. Our need of atonement. The cross. The cross-shaped life. The life that says, it's not mine, it's not my own. I have been bought at a price I can hardly imagine. And therefore I'm worshipful. And therefore I'm grateful, and therefore mercy flows out of me because it's flown into me from Christ. All right, any questions on the priesthood of Jesus? All right, let's pray. God, our Father, we don't know what to say when love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our souls, our all, except thank you. Thank you for the King who was a prophet and a priest. Thank you for sufficient blood, for meritorious blood, for blood that we could never provide but that you supplied. Make us to be that kingdom of priests. Set us apart to live holy lives in a watching world. In a world desperate for truth, make us lights in the darkness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.